We're turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the 25th chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 25. We want to begin reading at verse 26. A righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring. It is not good to eat much honey. So for men to search their own glory is not glory. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we pray now that as we open these pages, that you'll open our hearts and give us understanding. We thank you that we can come to this book and read of the great wisdom that you gave to Solomon, because he was willing to ask of thee. And we thank thee that the same promises are open if we'll come by faith, if we'll believe that the Lord Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we're trusting even tonight to help us, to give us all that we stand in need of in this hour. And we pray it in our Savior's name. Amen. As we close out this 25th chapter of the book of Proverbs tonight, we come to three issues that are of vast importance when it comes to our life and testimony as the people of God. Satan knows that lost people have a works mentality. In the days in which Cain was struggling there as a tiller of the ground in the Garden of Eden, outside of it, man has always had this idea that there was some magical connection between works and pleasing God. For some reason, even though lost people may not claim any attachment to religion of any kind, they always seem to be experts on how we should live. Now here in this first verse that we've read this evening, we see a verse that deals very specifically with this kind of situation. A righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring. I think that we need to understand a couple of terms there, first of all. There's a contrast here between righteous and wicked. A righteous man falling down before the wicked. One of the first things that we learn when we study the Word of God is that righteousness, in Bible terminology, refers to saved people. Speaking of man by nature, the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. So that tells us immediately that nobody's born righteous. But it tells us also that the Lord Jesus Christ has made unto us righteousness. He's the one who provides all the righteousness that we need in order to have eternal life. So when the Bible speaks of someone being righteous, as it does here, a righteous man, it's not talking about anybody who has any righteousness of his own, but it's speaking of someone who is a sinner, born by nature without any righteousness, and yet one who's come to the Lord Jesus Christ and received as a free gift the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The righteous man is righteous because he has the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when the Bible talks about the wicked, as we see them mentioned here in this verse, that's a little bit different. As a general rule, the wicked are lost people. Everybody who's lost is classified as wicked by Bible definition. And yet at the same time, as we've seen in past studies here in the book of Proverbs, it's very possible for those who are saved to appear to be wicked because they act wickedly. Saved people doing the same things that lost people do, and therefore certain proverbs classifying them as being wicked. And no doubt both of them are in view here. No doubt talking about lost people, talking also about backslidden Christians. But there's another term here we need to think about, the word fountain. A righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain. A fountain is a major source of water. But then it mentions a spring, a corrupt spring. A spring is a minor source of water. So we have a major source of water and a minor source of water. You remember, I'm sure, when we studied Bible symbolism, how we saw that water is always a symbol of the Word of God. And if we put all that together, I believe the point is quite obvious. We're being told here that when a Christian falls into sin, when they sin in open view of lost people or backslidden believers, it has a very harmful effect. They take the attitude that the living water that we've been giving them, whether by our preaching, by our witnessing, they take the attitude that these things are corrupt, that we've been providing them with a poor place to drink whenever we have given out our testimony. Some of us are like a major source of water. We have a lot of opportunities to give out the word, perhaps by preaching or teaching a class of some type, a major source of water. There are some people who are like a spring. They're not quite as vocal, quite as visible perhaps, but they're giving out the word of God by their testimony, by their witnessing day by day. And yet we see that both of them are mentioned here. And they're both mentioned for this reason. It's common practice among the Lord's people to be appalled if the preacher sins. Many of the Lord's people do things and go places and say things as if they didn't matter. But if the preacher did them, they quit the church. It's kind of strange, isn't it? Now, God's message here is that sin doesn't become more sinful when the preacher does it. To illustrate, suppose you're walking out in the desert with a friend. You've been walking for a long time and you're both very tired and very thirsty. You get separated from one another by about a mile or so. And you're walking along there and you find a spring trickling out of a rock. And way over there somewhere, a mile away, there's your friend. And he comes on this great big lake with these fountains of water bubbling up there. Both of you are very thirsty. So you take a great big drink of water, one of you out of the spring, one out of the lake. Now there is one similarity between those two sources of water. They're both poison. And the question is, which one of you will be the most dead when you drink of the poisoned water? The answer is, that's a ridiculous question. Poison water is poison water, whether it's a spring or a fountain. And you can only drink so much, regardless of how much is there. Nobody drinks a lake. In fact, nobody even makes a serious dent in a spring. So the moral of the story is, whether your circle of influence is very large or very small, we have the same effect on those who drink our water. When we present to them the water of the Word of God, we are their source of refreshment from the Lord. It's something that nobody else can do in just the same way that we do it. And when a Christian sins in front of a lost person, there's this tremendous detrimental effect that we see described here. A righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring. But there's another thought there, I believe. When a Christian sins in front of a lost person, there's no way to measure the result. You know about springs and fountains. A corrupt spring may make some people sick in southern pines, and then it rolls on down through the valleys into another town, makes some people sick there, and then it goes to another county, perhaps even another state. The very same corrupt spring, and it just keeps on corrupting as it rolls along. And is it not true that that's the way it is when a righteous man falls down before the wicked? For some reason, bad news always travels farther and faster than good news. I don't know why it would be like that, except perhaps for the fact that it's the nature of man to spread bad news. Likes to hear it, likes to tell it. People know a great deal more about our faults and about our failures than they do about the good things that we happen to be or do. And so there's this continuing effect that touches in many places, places that are immeasurable, whenever a righteous man falls down before the wicked. Now, when we come to verse 27, we have an entirely different type of thought, a couple of them, and yet I believe they're very important, especially again with regard to our testimony. Verse 27, it is not good to eat much honey. So for men to search their own glory is not glory. Honey is a symbol of human sweetness. We learned a little something about it back at verse 16. Notice that. We studied it a couple of weeks ago. Verse 16 of this same chapter, "Hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it." Now, honey is good. There is so much as is sufficient, as we see it there, but too much will make you sick. But I think perhaps the best way to understand this statement here in verse 27, "It is not good to eat much honey," is to compare it with the last part of the verse. Because you'll notice that little word "so" there. "It is not good to eat much honey, so for men to search their own glory is not glory." The idea being that just as it is not good to eat much honey, so in the same manner, for men to search their own glory is not glory. So there's a comparison here. And the last part of the verse is a lot easier to understand than the first part. So for men to search their own glory is not glory. The message of the Bible is quite emphatic that we have no reason to glory. We can search out reasons. We can pretend like we do have some things to glory in. One man may be stronger than another. One woman may be more beautiful than another. Someone may have a talent that others don't have. Some people may have more money than others. But I think the Apostle Paul made it very clear what the true situation is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. He said, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou dost not receive?" Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received? Let me restate that. He's saying, who made you different from other people? What gift or what talent or what possession or what appearance do you have that you didn't get from God as a free gift? And the obvious answer is none. Now, if God gave it to you, if the only reason you have what you have and you are what you are is because the Lord made it that way, then why should you glory in it? If you didn't have anything to do with it, why glory in it? Actually, the truth is very simple. The Bible says that man at his best state is altogether vanity. That's a very searching verse when you stop to think about it. You can spend many hours thinking about it. Man at his best state, the best that he can be or do or look or feel, he's altogether vanity. I was talking about from God's perspective. We're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's what man is by nature. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Many Bible statements that make it clear that we don't have a thing in the world to glory about. And that's why the Bible says, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's the only cause that man has to glory, because we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior because of our relationship to Him. But of course it is true that people glory anyway. That's also part of the nature of man. But the proverb is telling us that in spite of that, in spite of this pretense that we put forth on some occasions, for men to search their own glory is not glory. It's not glorifying to the Lord. It's not even true glory in the sense that God uses that term, and He's the one that gave it. He's the one that defines it. Now, the only way that we can glory in what we are is to pretend to be something we're not. All right, with that comparison, I think we can understand a little something about the honey. Verse 27, it is not good to eat much honey, so for men to search their own glory is not glory. Honey is something that's produced by a natural process. You don't manufacture honey. You sit around and wait for the bees to go out and gather the nectar and do whatever it is they do and produce it by a natural process. Honey is a natural sweet. And the Bible teaches us throughout the Proverbs, we've been seeing what it says about honey, that we should have a sweet character as a Christian. We should have a sweet disposition. But it's saying to us that honey should be the natural result of being filled with the Spirit of God. Not something that's put on, not something contrived or artificial. Because that kind of thing just doesn't work when it comes to having a valid testimony. I'm sure you've seen people who try to be sweet. They don't do a very good job. You know, the kind who can turn it on and off like a faucet. But they're not really sweet at all. They're actors. And we have enough actors in the world without Christians trying to be actors too. Quite often somebody will meet another person for the first time, talk to them for about 5 minutes. They'll say, why, she's such a sweet person. As if you could tell anything about anybody in 5 minutes. You see, in a few minutes' time, you can't tell whether anybody's sweet or not. They might just be an actor or an actress. Lost people can be sweet for 5 minutes. They can be sweet a whole lot longer than that. They can be sweet long enough to take your money to do most anything they feel like doing to you. I thought about it a little bit, and I believe there are only three ways to know how sweet a person really is. One of them is to be acquainted with them for a year. Another way is to work with them for 6 months. And another one is to be married to them for 90 days. That's about how long it takes in those three cases for all the artificial sweetener to evaporate and you get down to the real thing. It is not good to eat much honey, so for men to search their own glory is not glory. Verse 28, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Now here again, we're talking about comparisons. Talking about a man who has no rule over his own spirit, no control over it, being like a city that is broken down and without walls. Now back in those days, the cities were like Jericho. They had walls for protection, keep out the enemy. And this proverb is telling us that it's important to understand, it's a very important piece of wisdom, to know that if a person has no rule over their own spirit, they're very susceptible to the enemy, to that old serpent, the devil and Satan that deceiveth the whole world. They don't have any protection against it. And by the way, this is the condition of every lost person on the face of the earth tonight. One aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is temperance, which means self-control. The Holy Spirit comes to live in us when we're born again. And by His power, He gives us rule over our own spirit. And so to the extent that we're yielded to the Holy Spirit of God, to that degree, we have control over our spirit if we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. But man is what is known as a tripartite being. He's made in the image of God. He's a Trinity. Should be a Trinity in unity. Not very often is, but that's what we're supposed to be and one day will be when we get our glorified bodies. But the Bible says that we are a Trinity. We have a spirit and we have a soul and we have a body. In that order. You'll hear people talk about body, soul, and spirit. In fact, that's about the only way you'll ever hear anybody phrase it, as the common way of expressing it. That's because the Bible says it just the opposite, spirit, soul, and body. And you see, man by nature has reversed God's order. He's far more concerned about his body than anything else. And then next comes his soul, his mind, emotions, and will. And then last of all comes his spirit. But God says it ought to be the other way around. Our spirit is our point of contact with God. Our soul is our point of contact with ourselves. And our body is our point of contact with the Word. Now, the body never acts apart from the soul. The soul, as we've seen so many times, is our mind and our emotions and our will. The body doesn't run around doing things without the soul. It always is controlled by the mind, the emotions, and the will. But just as surely, our soul never acts apart from our spirit. There is a spirit in man, a human spirit, that controls our activity. It controls the activity of lost people and saved people alike. And as I said a moment ago, the difference being in those who are saved, if our spirit is controlled by the Holy Spirit, then we have the kind of control that God intended. Now, lost people don't have much control over their spirit. Sometimes they got a little bit of Adamic soul power, but that's about it. And that's why you see their emotions getting out of hand, and they have this terrible temper. They fly into a rage at the drop of a hat because they don't have control over their spirit. They're like a city broken down and without walls. They don't have any protection from the enemy. That's one of the greatest dangers, perhaps the greatest danger of being lost. Now you can see this type of thing evident in the insane asylums of this country. I'm not talking about the psychiatric ward. Most of the people in the psychiatric ward don't have a thing wrong with them. A little bit of understanding wouldn't cure. They don't really have serious problems at all. It's just a common fashion to do that today. But I'm talking to you about asylums for people like Nebuchadnezzar. You know, when he was turned into a wild beast, he's just like an animal crawling around on all fours because God took away his sanity. And places like that, you look at people there, you see that they have a perfectly healthy body. Sometimes they have almost supernatural strength, it would seem, their body's in such good shape. You see the people there, they have a mind, it's functioning very well. Sometimes they can outsmart the people who are keeping them there. Their emotions are intact, they cry and they laugh. Even though they're there in an insane asylum. They definitely have a will. so strong people a lot of times can't do anything with it. Everything is fine about those people. Their body and their soul's in great shape. Their mind, their emotions, and will are fine. Except for one thing, they've completely lost control over their spirit. That controlling factor that handles their mind and their emotions and their will is gone. They've completely lost control. And when you look at people like that, psychiatrists look at them, they can't explain it. So here are these strange people. Their mind is out of control. Their emotions are out of control. Their will is out of control. Their body is out of control. We don't know what to do with these people. We'll take them over here and lock them up. But God explains it very simply. The spirit of man is made to be controlled by God. That's the only real control there is. And if the Bible teaches anything, it teaches that every human being without Christ is insane by Bible definition. I wouldn't want to say that on Channel 5, but that's what it says right here in the book. That every human being on the face of the earth tonight who's not a born-again child of God is insane. But I'll tell you how it works. Psychiatrists and psychologists have this little game that they play. They find these people in society who are functionally insane. There's something wrong with their will. They can't function properly. They say, well, we've got to lock these people up. Then they have the criminally insane. They're the people who can't control their emotions. They say, oh, we can't have them running around. We're going to take them over here and lock them up too. But the really dangerous people, the intellectually insane, the people whose minds are messed up, they're still walking around loose. You have these people with a problem with their will and a problem with their emotions. They take them, they lock them up somewhere. But the seriously mentally ill people, by God's definition, I mean the ones that will really do folks in, they're still running around loose. In fact, they're the ones treating the others. They're the ones who govern the nations. They're the ones who teach the children in the schools. They're the ones who control the economy. They're the ones who many times preach in the churches. And people are sitting there, they're listening to these people, the intellectually insane. And because they're not functionally insane, they're not criminally insane, they think that's normal. And yet it's a far more serious, a far more insidious form of insanity because it's undetectable to the masses. Now you know what insanity is by man's definition. Extreme abnormality. That's insanity. But guess who decides what's normal and what's abnormal? Is the most dangerous people of all, the intellectually insane. They're the ones who determine what portion of society is going to be locked up because it's unsafe for them to be walking around influencing and infecting the lives of other people. Now God says that insane people are those who have rejected the truth. Those who have turned their back upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the truth. Those who have turned their minds away from the Bible, which is the truth, and they've gone out into the world to become a law unto themselves. The intellectually insane. And they've gone out not only to do that, they've gone to control the world. There's so many of them. Sanity is to have God give you a spirit. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, if you break that verse down grammatically, here's what it's saying. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and a spirit of love and a spirit of a sound mind. The spirit of a sound mind is the Holy Spirit. And He comes to live in us. He comes to inhabit our personality. He comes to affect our human spirit, to give us this control that's spoken of there in the 5th chapter of Galatians, the part of the fruit of the Spirit. And the sane people are those who are saved and know it. Those who understand what truth is, what righteousness is, what's important and what's not in the world. Sane people are those who believe God. They build their life on what He says. But those who are in serious trouble are the people who have no rule over their own spirit. They're like a city that's broken down and without walls. The only cure for that is a new mind. The Bible says when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have the mind of Christ. He comes to live in us. He comes not only to be our Savior, but to be our indwelling Lord, to be the controller of our personality, to be the one who explains our reality, so that we're living in a world that's not fantasy to us, but is something that's very real by the definitions that God provides here in His Word. The only possibility of knowing that is to come to God not intellectually, but by faith. To come not understanding necessarily about the sanity of the world, but understanding about the power of the Savior. The fact that He's able to save unto the uttermost all that come to God by Him. And the blood that He shed, the price that He paid, was all sufficient. And all that's left for us to do is to turn away from our own insanity, to turn by faith to the cross of Calvary, to trust the Lord Jesus Christ that we might have the gift of eternal life. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this opportunity that You've given us to come together. We thank You for this service and for these songs that we've heard again tonight that remind us of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are so grateful that this great mystery of godliness became reality. That the Lord Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh. And how we thank You that we can trust Him tonight, knowing that our citizenship is in heaven. Knowing that our understanding is anchored in the rock of Holy Scripture. Knowing that our Savior is all sufficient. And how we pray that should there be someone here tonight who's still lost and without hope, that this message might come through to their hearts with great clarity, that they might understand the power of the Lord Jesus to save. We pray it all in His precious name. Amen.